Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Ruth Carvo entitled, A Crash Course in the Church. This week she'll be focusing on Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 as we continue in the series, Ephesians, A Crash Course in Basic Christianity. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/Ephesians.
Well, I'm looking around at you right now and I recognize that you're all in church. But I have a question for you about church, and that is it necessary to go to church? Or a related question is, can you have Jesus without the church? There's an internet evangelist named Jefferson Bethke. I don't know if you know who he is, but back in 2012, he put up a YouTube video of himself doing a spoken word piece that he had written, and he called it, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. And it was remarkable. It just went viral. 48 hours after he posted it, he had over 6 million views, which is really a lot. And I think he made some good points, but his overall message was that the church has nothing to do with true Christianity, and that in fact, the church just gets in the way of Jesus. Well, 3 days later, a pastor and theologian and author named Kevin DeYoung posted an article that he wrote countering Jefferson Bethke's views, and he called his, Does Jesus Hate Religion? Kinda, sorta, not really. And things got hot, really hot on social media, and they got even hotter when the Christian rapper Lecrae posted Kevin DeYoung's article on his Facebook page. It seemed like everybody on both sides of the aisle were arguing about the church. Is the church good? Is the church bad? Is the church necessary? Well, brothers and sisters, you can't read the book of Ephesians and take it seriously and think that the church is unnecessary or that Christianity is all about Jesus and me, as important as individual salvation is. Here's the thing. Jesus died on the cross not only to redeem us from sin, but to adopt us into God's family, the church. Amen. Let me just remind you of the scene at the time that Paul wrote this letter. Actually, we think he didn't write it himself. We think he dictated it and that an amanuensis wrote it. But Paul was prisoner of the brutal Roman Emperor Nero, and he was in Rome at the time under house arrest awaiting his trial. This is a circular letter, meaning that Paul intended it to go to a number of different churches in Asia Minor, including the church in Ephesus. And this letter would make the rounds to these various house churches, which consisted of 30 to 40 people each. And someone would stand up in the service on Sunday morning and read this letter. Last week, Luke Fangman took us through the second half of chapter 2, where Paul talks about unity in Christ. And then Paul says this at the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and I got to stop right there because I think it's kind of funny that Paul calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Jesus is not his jailer. His jailer is Nero. But you see what's going on here? Paul refuses to let his circumstances define him. He says, I belong to Jesus Christ. Every part of me belongs to Jesus Christ. So if I'm anyone's prisoner, I'm Jesus Christ's prisoner. I'll start again. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then Paul stops when he says those words, you Gentiles, because he meant to pray for the Gentile Christians he's writing to, and he's going to resume his prayer in verse 14. But right now, he interrupts himself. And in fact, our whole passage today is Paul's interruption of himself. He says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. I admit that Paul's writing is sometimes very complex and dense and requires some unpacking, but it's so worth it. And just stick with me. I'm really going to try to help. In verse 3 here, Paul talks about a mystery that was revealed to him. This mystery is about the church, and I'm going to explain what it was. But first I have to say something about the word mystery, because it doesn't mean what we mean when we say the word mystery. We think about a mystery as something that's obscure and hidden that we can't figure out, like the mystery of Stonehenge. Nobody knows what this rock formation in England is there for, and it's been there for several thousand years. Or the mystery of Mona Lisa's smile. I mean, what's that about? But in the New Testament, a mystery is something that has been hidden in the past from human beings, but now has been revealed by God. There are actually several mysteries in the New Testament, and in fact, there's another one coming up in Ephesians chapter 5. But Paul stresses here that God revealed the mystery to him. He didn't make it up. In fact, God had to reveal this mystery to Paul because Paul would never have guessed what it was in a million years. Verse 4, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy or set apart apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets, we know that Peter was another one that God revealed this mystery to, and there were others. But what was the mystery? Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. It's probably not possible for us to feel how bizarre, how unthinkable this concept would have been to Paul when God revealed it to him, or really to any other Jew at the time. The Jews knew that they were the people of God. God had told them that. And they had a very strong self-consciousness about this. In their minds, people were divided into two categories: the people of God, the Jews, and everybody else, the Gentiles. Now, if you look carefully at the Old Testament, you see there is evidence that the Gentiles would be included in God's promises. But listen carefully, before the cross, in order for Gentiles to become a part of God's family, they had to become Jews. For one thing, they had to become circumcised. Now they did not. And this is kind of a funny thing that we forget sometimes, but the Jews didn't have to become Gentiles either. They didn't have to stop being Jews. They had already abandoned their animal sacrifices, but they didn't have to stop doing their cleansing rituals or their circumcision or anything. These two radically different people groups could be together in the church. And it wasn't just a theory. It was happening. It was happening all over the ancient Near East and local churches. Nobody in the Old Testament times could possibly have guessed how radical it would be that the church would end up being the people of God. Can you even imagine what this sounded like to those churches in Asia Minor who were getting this letter? In that region of the world, they were almost all Gentiles. They must have just heard this with great joy. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, and the Lord's people is another term for the Jews here, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Okay, very complex again. But this phrase, less than the least, is really interesting because it doesn't make any sense grammatically in the Greek. It would be kind of like saying, I'm the leastest, which of course would get you points off on an English paper. It seems like Paul is making a play on words because least is a form of the word little, and little is the meaning of Paulus in Latin. And I don't know if you know this, but by tradition anyway, Paul was a short man. He was a little man. So it's kind of like he's saying, my name is Saul and also Paul, and Paul means small, and you know I'm not tall, and out of God's people, I'm the lowest of all. He's making a play on words to make a big point. Paul couldn't get over something. God gave him the privilege or the grace of serving him even after what he had done. And brothers and sisters, this is such good news for us because it means that no matter what we've done, God can use us, and he wants to use us. Years before this, Paul had been on the road to Damascus. He hated Christians, and he was on his way to arrest Christians. But Jesus met him and blinded him with the light. Blinded him with the light so that he could see the truth of who Jesus was. And then Paul got his physical sight back, but he never ceased to be amazed that as a Pharisee, a Jew's Jew, he used to persecute Christians. And God chose him for a special task anyway. That task was taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Verse 10, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, in other words, the mystery that Paul just talked about, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This blows my mind. Heavenly realms refers to the spiritual realities that are beyond our sight, not to a physical place. And rulers and authorities are angels, both good and bad. So what this means is that angels and demons are watching the church. We don't know very much about these cosmic powers. We're going to learn a little bit more in chapter 6 when Paul talks about spiritual warfare. But apparently they can see us, even though we can't see them. And somehow the church is teaching them. They look at the church in its diversity, and they learn about God's wisdom, his manifold wisdom. I love that word manifold because it was used about, well, it means multicolored. And it was used about embroidered cloth and flowers and crowns, woven carpets. The church is like a beautiful multicolored tapestry. And the church teaches the cosmic powers not just by the invisible reality that Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ, but when they act like they're one body in Christ. And Paul's going to get into more of how to act like one body in chapters 4 through 6. But you see, the good angels look at the church and they see God's wisdom and they rejoice. 1 Peter 1:12 says, angels long to look into these things. On the other hand, the demons look at the church and they shudder because they see God's plan to overthrow evil by looking at the church. Now, why doesn't God just tell them directly that they're doomed? We don't know. God's ways are higher than our ways. But what we do know is that God is working with the church in his drama of human history. And this is what he meant to do all along. You see, it's not just that the Jews rejected Jesus, the Messiah, so God had to come up with a plan B, the church. No. The Jewish law was a foreshadowing of what was to come, and it was very valuable, but not the real thing. This, the church, was God's eternal purpose. Verse 12, in him, Christ Jesus our Lord, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This is the idea of the priesthood of all believers, and this is incredible news for both Gentiles and Jews alike. In Jesus, all Christians have direct access to God. Before the cross, even Jews didn't have direct access to God. They had special revelation from time to time. But if you look at the book of Leviticus, you see that there are very strict rules about approaching the altar on pain of death. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now, because of Jesus, all who have faith in him have access to God anytime, any place. I have a 5-year-old granddaughter named Lorelai. She's very cute. Yes, you can see her. And yes, last month, my husband Nick and I took her to Disneyland. This is the morning that we were going to go to Disneyland, and she was so excited. Notice all the sets of ears. Lorelai knows that I always have mints in my purse. She knows that I've got blue mints and pink mints and what she calls brown mints, which are Werther's sugar-free candies individually wrapped. She loves them. Now, you know, kids go through stages. And parents, you really know this. And stages don't last that long. I grew up with 3 brothers, and I remember many times when my brothers or I were in an obnoxious kind of stage, my mother would say, "This too shall pass." And it's true. The stage has passed. But in Lorelai's current stage, every time she sees me, no matter what I'm doing, whom I'm talking to, she gets right in my face and says, "Nana, can I have a mint?" And usually her little hand is reaching for my purse as she asks that question. Now, her parents are so good about teaching her about manners and about not interrupting. But I'm telling you, I'm going to be sad when this stage is over because I love her confidence. I love that she knows I love her. She knows I'm always glad to see her, just like I am about her brother and sister. And she's not afraid to ask me for mints, even though the answer is often no, because I have a strict rule you can only have one mint per half-day period. Otherwise, I'd go broke buying mints. But Lorelai has freedom and confidence in asking me for mints. And brothers and sisters, we have so much more. Because of Jesus, we can have freedom and confidence to talk to God. Freedom means that we have free speech. We don't have to be afraid of God. We can talk to him in a familiar way. Some people even call him Daddy. That feels funny to me, but I recognize it's legitimate. We can tell him anything. Think about how honest Jesus himself was with God the Father when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was so honest about what he did not want to do. We have freedom, and we also have confidence. Confidence means that we know he'll listen to us. We have access, not one time a year, not one time a day, anytime to the throne. Brothers and sisters, let's take advantage of this. Oh my goodness. I work with a lot of couples here, either when they're getting ready for marriage or after they're married when they're trying to work something out. And I always stress with them the importance of praying as a couple to God, because the amazing fact is that the God of the universe cares about our marriages. He cares about our friendships. He cares about everything going on in our lives, and he wants us to talk to him about it. Let's please take advantage of this. Amen? Amen. Verse 13, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Had Paul heard that the Christians getting this letter were sad about his imprisonment? I mean, this is a circular letter, and we know that many of those churches that got the letter, Paul had never visited. But he spent over 2 years in the church in Ephesus. They were very emotionally connected to him, and they would have been devastated that he was in prison. But Paul is actually in prison because of his love for these people. This is how. It started in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders were so angry with Paul that they made sure he got arrested. And the reason they were angry with Paul was that he had the audacity to say that the Gentiles are on equal footing with God in his family, with the Jews in God's family. Basically, he had the audacity to say the mystery we've just been talking about. And all of this escalated and escalated to the point where Paul is in Rome waiting for trial. You see, if Paul had been willing to take the gospel to the Gentiles but keep them on a lower level, that would have been okay with the Jewish leaders. But to say that Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles were part of the same body and had all the same benefits from God, oh boy, that's something that could not be said in that cultural context. It was politically incorrect, times 1,000. And you know, we have things like that in our culture too, don't we? Things that even if you were to say them, you'd be taking a risk. It's because of what Paul said about the Gentiles that he's now in prison. But how are Paul's sufferings their glory? Well, we know that suffering and glory often go together because we have this phrase we use all the time, no pain, no gain. But think about it. Usually the same person who has the pain gets the gain. Like you study hard in college and you get a degree. Or a woman goes through pregnancy and labor and childbirth and gets a beautiful baby to love. Or if you're an athlete, you put yourself through incredible torture so that you can perform well. But in the church, one person takes the pain for someone else's gain. Paul is suffering for the glory of the Gentiles' new status. And he's showing them how to be the church at the same time. He's saying, you know, I've just been talking about how you and the church are all members of one body. This is how a body acts. I've been thinking about the church an awful lot in preparation for this weekend. And I found something by a theologian named Stanley Grenz that was so helpful to me that I want to share it with you. He talks about the three manifestations of the church. And to help you visualize this, one of our summer interns, Kim Schill, has created an animation that you're going to see. Most of the time, when Paul and other New Testament writers use the word ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church. They're talking about a local church, flesh and blood people, men, women, boys and girls, who are in session at a specific time in a specific location, like we are now, 5353 North Green Bay Avenue, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, United States. There were many local churches in Paul's time, like all those house churches we just talked about in Asia Minor. And of course, there are many, many more local churches now. If you were to think of all of the local churches around the world at any given time, that is the universal church, the second manifestation. So we at Eastbrook are in the universal church with Park Lawn Assembly in the Sherman Park area, or Casa El Dabara in Cairo, the house churches in China, millions more, of course, and many denominations. The universal church transcends spatial limitations. But there's a third way to look at the church, and that is the mystical or heavenly church. It transcends time. All Christians, whether they're currently alive at a given time or not, are in the mystical church. It's a gathering that is, and I love this so much, permanently in session. Only God can see it. It's invisible. And in fact, only God knows who's really in it. Because the word tells us there are wolves in sheep's clothing in the local churches, and by extension in the universal church, but not in the mystical heavenly church. In Paul's earlier letters, he always used the word ecclesia to talk about local churches, local gatherings of Christians. But as Paul got on in years, he gained a wider understanding of ecclesia. In Colossians and Ephesians, which are late letters of Paul, he develops this idea of all Christians being together in Christ, whether they're dead or alive. And I think it's because as time went on, let's face it, Paul saw many of those dear Christians in the local churches pass away. And God showed him the bigger picture. All followers of Christ, whether they're currently living or not, are in Christ. And that's the mystical heavenly church. God loves the church. All three manifestations of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. He has not given up on it, and we shouldn't either. He loves it, so we should too. And I want to just give you three challenges on how to love the church better. First challenge, appreciate the manifold richness we can gain from Christians not like us. Appreciate the manifold richness we can gain from Christians not like us. The gospel is never just about Jesus and me. Jesus died to reconcile us to God, but also to one another. I'm going to say that again. Jesus died to reconcile us to God, but also to one another. Unity in Christ is not just a nice little add-on to individual faith. It's at the heart of the gospel. We're called into a multicolored, diverse community. We're called into the church. Now, in Ephesians, Paul is specifically talking about Jews and Gentiles being reconciled to one another in the church. And I know that might seem kind of irrelevant to us in 2019, because let's face it, Gentiles have pretty much taken over the church. There are very few Jewish Christians in the church. I think it's sad. I think it's embarrassing. Although there are Jewish people coming to Christ, I've recently become aware of something called the I Met Messiah Project, and it's great. You should look it up. It's filled with story after story of Jewish people who have come to see that Yeshua is the Messiah. But what rings true for us, especially here at Eastbrook, is this wider principle that people from every tribe and tongue and nation who follow Jesus are one body. Men and women, boys and girls, all generations, the manifold community of the church. Appreciate it. Be awed by it. Second way to love the church more is be willing to sacrifice for the glory of others in the church. Now, I don't know if any of us are going to have to go to prison like Paul did for other believers, but who knows? I think about Andrew Brunson, who spent 2 years in Turkey in prison for the sake of his congregation. But are you willing to sacrifice for the glory, meaning the spiritual benefits, of other people here at Eastbrook? If you've got resources, time, money, knowledge of how to do something, even a place to stay, and you see somebody with a need, do you help? In the right way, of course, wisely, not enabling, always pointing people to Jesus, but do you help? Another way is through our support groups. I think about grief share and divorce care. Oh my goodness, the leaders of these support groups have been through incredible pain of their own, losing loved ones to death or marriages to divorce. And they're taking their pain and they're using their pain for the gain of other people in the congregation who are going through similar things. It's beautiful. Another way, when babies are dedicated here, like 2 weeks ago, Pastor Matt always asks us in the congregation to stand and make a commitment to help raise them in the faith. Do you take that seriously? Do you care about the kids around here knowing that they can have unlimited access with freedom and confidence to God Almighty? What can you do? You see, being the local church together isn't just about coming together to worship, although that's essential. You can't skip it. But we've got to be willing to pray and work and maybe even suffer for other Christians. My third challenge in how to love the church better is this: commit yourself to a particular local church. And I'm not pushing Eastbrook on you. I'm really not, even though I love this church, and Nick and I have been here pretty much all of our adult lives. But you need to go to church somewhere with flesh and blood people. Remember, when we put our faith in Jesus, we automatically have unity in that mystical church that's permanently in session. But we're also called into a committed community somewhere, into a local manifestation of the church, to demonstrate that unity that is already there with real-life people. I can't believe I did this, friends, but in preparation for this, I checked something out. I checked something out. Virtual reality church. Anybody ever been to one or heard about it? It's interesting. It's something that happens on the internet. At least the one I went to is on Sunday nights, and a lot of people get these virtual reality glasses. I didn't do that. I just used arrows on my computer. But everybody's represented by an avatar, and including the pastor. I made myself into a green female avatar with pink eyes. I did call myself Ruth, and so, you know, people would address me by name. It was really strange. It was really interesting. I think it might be an entry point for some people, perhaps, but I'm telling you, it's not the church. It is not the church. We're supposed to be physically together. I'm sure this is why Jesus in the upper room said to share the Lord's Supper with each other until he comes again. Think about it. You can't share a meal. You can't break bread with each other. You can't put things in your mouth with each other unless you're physically together. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Some people have gotten out of the habit of meeting for worship, but we must not do that. We should keep on encouraging each other, especially since you know that the day of the Lord's coming is getting closer." You see, some Christians don't want community. That's wrong. Other Christians want community without commitment. That's not possible. That's not possible. We need to be together. We really need to encourage each other in the church. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to learn to speak the truth and love to each other. We need to be there in the good times and the bad times for each other. And in order to do any of this, we need to know that the people around us are committed to the church for the long haul. And that's one of the reasons for membership. And that's one of the reasons I'm thrilled that we have 11 new members this weekend. You can't have community without commitment. Not possible. Now, am I saying it's a sin to miss a church service? No, not at all. And I don't think we should be legalistic about that, especially in the summer in Wisconsin. But I do believe it's wrong to despise the church or to refuse to be involved in one if we're able. Paul says in 1 Corinthians and then later in Ephesians that the church is the wife of Christ. So it doesn't work to say, "I love Jesus, but I hate the church." That'd be like saying to some guy, "I think you're great, but I can't stand your wife." Oh, wow, how long would your relationship with that guy last? Not very long. It's an incredible privilege to gather with other Christians in a local church. And not every Christian has this privilege. Paul in prison didn't have it. Many Christians today in prison don't have it. Or closer to home, people get sick. They're in the hospital. They're in care facilities. They're homebound for some reason. We have a lovely lady in our fellowship named Racine King. She's in a wheelchair, and she came here for many years and sat right over here where the grand piano usually is. And she was always so encouraging to the worship band, so funny, was friends with many of us, worked in the nursery, very involved. Now she's in a care facility. And because of a complex situation, she is only able to come here a couple times a year. But oh my goodness, when she does, she has her transit company drop her off in time for the 9:30 service. She plants herself right there, and she sits there through the 11 o'clock service, and she says, "I'm so excited to be here, I've got to double dip." Brothers and sisters, don't take the privilege of coming to church for granted. You may not always have it. Now, I can imagine that someone in this room is saying in their mind, "What about when churches disappoint us?" And I understand. I get it. Churches always disappoint us because churches are made up of human beings. And you got people, you got problems. But listen carefully. God transforms us through the church. There must be something about rubbing shoulders year after year with the same people in the church, real imperfect people. People who are as different from us as Jews and Gentiles were from each other in the first century. There must be something about this that God uses to make us more like Jesus. And that doesn't happen if you try to be a Lone Ranger Christian. So I asked you a question at the beginning of our time. Can you have Jesus without the church? Some of you gave the right answer. I hope you can see now that the answer is technically no. Because when you put your faith in Jesus, you automatically become part of his body, the mystical heavenly church. But my other question was, is it necessary to go to church? Brothers and sisters, maybe not for salvation, but it's necessary for obedience. Love Jesus. Love his church. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this part of your word that talks so clearly about your church. Would you help us to have the right attitude about the church? Help us to appreciate the differences in the diversity that we have in our church. Help us not to be annoyed by them, but be awed by them. Help us to see the areas where you want us to sacrifice for other people. Show us by your Holy Spirit. Give us the courage and the energy to commit to a particular local church, whether it's Eastbrook or somewhere else. And would you help us to take advantage of the access we have to your throne anytime, any place? We ask all this in Jesus' name because he's the reason that we have this access. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Ruth Carver. Join us for our weekend services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information on Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.